And that glorious resting place in John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. This great climax of the teaching of John the Baptist. We read earlier in the chapter from verse 22 that Jesus came with his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. I personally think, grammatically, it has to be the one statement somewhat hidden in the New Testament where the disciples were baptized. Very soon we find the disciples themselves baptizing. And the question arises, how can they baptize if they haven't themselves been baptized? So we read that after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them. With who? With the disciples. And baptized. Who? Just everybody? Well, the only people that have legitimately been mentioned are the disciples. So maybe that is the hidden spot. But we do find the disciples baptizing not long after, where we read, of course, that Jesus taught and the people were baptized, but it wasn't Jesus that did the baptizing, but his disciples. So, baptizing those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ was something that Jesus taught and did from right at the beginning of his ministry. So, of course, the disciples knew what to do when it came, when we read of them later on, and particularly in the book of Acts, this is what they did. Well, they'd watched Jesus, and they'd been baptized, and they had practiced with him watching, so to speak. And so baptism became a talking point. At the same time, we read that John the Baptist, was also baptizing. And he was baptizing in Enon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. So it would appear that there was no infant sprinkling. It would appear that he baptized and chose that particular spot of the River Jordan, because there it had, was not just a torrent, not just a stream wandering over rocks, but had formed itself into a pool sufficient to immerse somebody who believed and desired to be baptized. John was also baptizing in Enon near to Salim because there was much water there. And they, this time it doesn't mean people came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And it was in this context that there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. You can be quite sure that the Jews wanted to pick trouble. Now, the Greek of certain passages in the Old Testament uses the word baptisms. And by that, they mean the washings that were sometimes done. Now, Jesus makes mention of that, and he makes mention of it wonderfully well, and we can read about that in the Gospel according to Mark and to and in chapter 7. Jesus is talking, and we read in Mark chapter 7, then came together unto Jesus the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And they made a question of it. Why do your disciples not do as the rest? And the word baptismoi, The word washings was used for these words. Now, John the Baptist spoke, talking about his heavenly Father, "He who sent me to baptize with water," in allusion to not pots and pans, nor to the baptism with the Spirit. But he knew that the Lord had called him to something quite distinctive from these purifyings, these washings that were simply traditional, that was done in the Old Testament. Here was something that the Lord had authorized. So you can imagine that some of the Jews would get on to some of John's disciples, possibly not bother John the Baptist, because they knew they'd get a proper answer, and this was the subject of their conversation. This whole matter of purifying, of baptisms, and of washings. Now we're going to come to this great climax of John's teaching: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And I want you to notice, in a way, the steps by which we get there. Because here is the great preaching of John the Baptist: to believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him for everlasting life, with the corollary that if you believe not, then the wrath of God remains on you. So it all arises out of a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. We used to have a joke at our grammar school. The prefects were allowed to set youngsters essays. The prefects were quite important in the old-fashioned grammar schools. But they couldn't be as strict and as stern as a teacher's essay. And it was a received thing, and in a way it was a joke, that whatever subject the prefect set you, if the child could get to the subject he wanted to write about, he had to do it in the first sentence. Change the subject, switch it from the subject he was given to what he wanted to write about. If I wanted, for example, as a boy, to write about trains and I was given a subject, then provided I could switch to trains in the first subject, in the first sentence, that was permissible with prefects' essays. It was not permissible with sports essays. And in a way, that's been good training. Perhaps those who set up the tradition, perhaps it was staff, knew it would be good training. Because it is a masterstroke of people on doors, it is a masterstroke of people witnessing, to be able to get to the subject of Jesus Christ and him crucified and the blood he shed from whatever beginning you start with. And one of the things you notice here is how John the Baptist gets from what seems to be an argument about washings of pots and cups compared with the baptism he does, and how he gets to "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." So it's of interest in and of itself. So they come to John the Baptist and they say to him, "Rabbi, he who was with thee when we were the other side of the River Jordan, and you bore witness to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, he's baptizing now, and all men are coming to him." And these Jews as well are moaning about it, saying that it's not the proper baptismal way, the washings of pots and pans that they've been used to. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." He's speaking in a general way, but he's meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's meaning himself. Now, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Let's just think of that as a general text, just for a minute. This is something that we all ought to understand. Some of you perhaps have got brains. You can't help it. So you shouldn't act as if it was your brilliance. Somebody hasn't got brains and he or she can't help it. And he or she shouldn't act in any way that is inferior. We have what the Lord out of his grace provides us with. We make the best to improve it, if you like, but we have what we have from the Lord. A man, or a woman, a boy, or a girl, can receive nothing of any significance whatever, nothing absolutely, bearing in mind creation. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. His body. Her body. His ability. His gifts. They are to be acknowledged as from God. They come from God. They differ from individual to individual. So the improvement of them, that's nothing to be boasted about. You remember that the Lord said on one occasion that we shouldn't say to the Lord that we've done well. He says, you've only done that which is your duty to do. You've given nothing extra. Your human response is what you were obliged to give to God. And so, when we pass exams, when we win prizes, when somebody congratulates us, we have received nothing except it comes from heaven. And the proper response to congratulations, as the fining pot for silver, so is a man to his praise. Think of it. I'll be refined by these congratulations. I'll do even better next time. But I owe everything to God. Everything I have. Everything I am. My creation, the provision, when I live, who my parents are, my makeup, my character, my brain power, my hand power, everything I have and am comes from the Lord. And it is to him that I give the glory. And neither will I compare myself with others, especially to their detriment. What I have from the Lord. I'm glad of it, but it could be as soon taken away as kept. I could lose it in a moment. Stroke, accident, gone. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So John has spoken in the general. But behind all this, he means the Saviour in relation to himself. To whom thou bearest witness, saying, behold, I, the Lamb of God, he baptizes and all men come to him. Well, says John, they couldn't come to him if it wasn't given of God. They couldn't come to him if he wasn't the one that God intended them to come to. They couldn't flock to him and believe in spiritual unseen things if he wasn't the Saviour and what he taught was absolutely true. A man can receive nothing. So if he's doing these things, and you think I ought to be annoyed, I'm not annoyed. I'm delighted, I'm thrilled, I'm pleased. Because what God has given him, he's using wonderfully. But as for me, what was given me, I'm using too. And so he moves on to say, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He had in fact said that. John the Baptist had declared that he was not the Christ. He confessed, John 1 verse 20, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Chapter 1, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So, this is my position. This is his position. I'm not jealous of his position. I'm glad for him. And that in the general is, of course, what we should be. Glad for those who have gifts. Glad that we don't have a monopoly of gifts if we're very gifted. Glad there are others that we could learn from. Glad that others are good at things. But glad for our own position. rejoicing in the Lord that he's made us as we're made, that he's given us certain gifts and certain opportunities, a place to work, and we praise him directly for that. It's not our own doing, it's not our own brilliance. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him. I have a relationship to him. My relationship is this, he says. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Wonderful picture. The bridegroom marries his bride. And he knows, John knows very well, that the bride of the Lord Jesus is the church of God. And that the Saviour alone has the bride. That the church belongs to Jesus. And they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because each individual member that comprises the church has been saved by the blood of the blood of the Saviour and by the confession of faith of the one who's repented and turned to the Saviour. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This isn't my role, he says. I'm a sort of minister. I preach Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom... Now, the Jewish situation wasn't quite parallel to our own, but let's think best man. We have at least one person here who's been a best man, probably several of you. So let's think best man, but it isn't quite identical. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears the bridegroom, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's glad the bridegroom is getting married. He's his friend. He's known him perhaps since childhood. Or he's a colleague of his. He's delighted to hear that it's going well with him. He's delighted to see that he's got such a lovely bride. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now he says, this is where I stand in relation to this Lord Jesus that you're talking to me about, the Lamb of God. I delight to be near him. I delight to hear him. He is my friend. But my job was to exalt him, to make him important in people's eyes, to show people that he is the only Saviour, to show people that he is the Lamb of God. This is what gets me joy. I don't worry that he's taking over. I don't worry that he's doing things wonderfully. I don't worry that crowds are coming to him. I'm glad of that. My joy is fulfilled as all the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ begin to gather to him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, in the earthly ministry of John the Baptist, that was right. In fact, he wasn't quite in prison. He was about to be imprisoned, and before a year would be up, he would have been cruelly beheaded. Jesus had a year or two more after John the Baptist to go before he was put on the cross of Calvary. But the work of the Lord Jesus would increase. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, would minister. The Lord Jesus would die on the cross of Calvary and by his death win to him more in number than the sand of the sea who would believe in that blood of the atonement that was shed on Calvary. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, ministers must learn this. Christians must learn this who give witness. There is no place for acting. There is no place for prominence among sinful ministers who are just simply men, who've been wicked men, who've been disobedient men. Christ is everything. We don't say, be like me. Paul does say, most of us would consider him much better than us, to follow his example, but he simply meant believing Christ. I would say follow my example and believe in Christ, but I would never say follow my example as to the way I live, or have lived. The Saviour must increase, and I must decrease. But the decreasing of the believer is the most wonderful thing that ever happened. The Saviour's increase is the most wonderful thing, and it brings about the decreasing of the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. The Father has given all things into his hands. He alone is able to save people like ourselves from their sins. No one else who's ever lived could do so or has done so. I must decrease. I must discover just how sinful I am. Just that there is in me, by the old Adam nature, things which are contrary to God. But now in Christ, these things are being subdued. A new seed has been planted in my life, and these things are being subdued. I must realize, I must humble myself under the hand of such a Saviour. I must see that to understand my weakness is to gain his strength. I must decrease. But I'm glad that the Saviour is increasing. And all the time there are being added to his kingdom those whom his blood has won. So John the Baptist is now pointing still more. He said, I am the Lamb of God. But he's now pointing even more powerfully to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. And he's saying that mankind's place, even the place of a minister, of a preacher, and Jesus said of him that John was the greatest of the sons of men among the prophets. But even the most childlike, even the most uneducated in his kingdom was greater than he. What did he mean? He meant that if you consider John the Baptist according to the flesh, even the least educated person in Christ is greater than him. But of course John the Baptist was a Christian also. But that was the force of what Jesus was saying. Great though John was, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Great as John was, the believer in the kingdom is greater than he. The child who believes and perhaps then dies, never goes on to learn very much. But everyone in Christ is in a greater situation than they were in Adam. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above, he says this twice with the alteration of one word, he that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. John the Baptist says, I'm a man. My prospect of things, my concept of things is as a sinner. I always think this about evolution. That seeing that nobody was there when the world was begun, it has to be a faith system, whether you're an evolutionist or whether it is that you're a creationist. But one is given by the infallible God and the other is worked out and deduced by infallible man, by fallible man. And therefore I would rather trust the infallible God than trust to fallible man. He that is of the earth is earthly. He speaks of the earth. We come from the earth. We are in Adam. Our interests are carnal by nature. Our interests are fleshly. We would be creeping to the earth. We would be stuck to the earth. Was it not for the fact that we are redeemed by the blood of the Saviour? But the Lord Jesus alone, he comes from above. And he is above all. Above the greatest man. Above all the best men put together in council. Above all the men that there's ever been. Above all the sum total of evil that has ever been mustered. Christ is greater than them all. He that cometh from above is above all. No wonder he that believeth on the Son hath ever lost his life. Our Saviour, the one that a believer loves, the one who finds him tender and friendly and merciful and gracious, he's from heaven, and he is above all. Who wants anything else? And what the Saviour has seen and heard, that he testifies. We have the Gospels, we have the New Testament, and we have the record that points to Christ in the Bible. Man lives not by the food, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What Jesus has seen and heard in heaven, what he's lived with from everlasting, that is what he declares. He says to Thomas, how is it you say you haven't seen God? You've seen me, and you've seen God. Jesus testifies the things he teaches. I am the way to heaven. But thousands won't receive that testimony and go after some other way. I am the truth. But they don't believe that Jesus is true or genuine or speaks the truth. He's just one among many voices. But you see, he's come from heaven. Everybody else speaks from the earth. He alone can say what it's like in heaven and what is heavenly and what God authentically wants. And therefore, that puts him above everybody put together and is a claim on our faith and our trust and our intellect to trust him and be his disciple. Absolutely. What he has seen and heard, he testifies. And no man receives his testimony. I've told you that I often am grieved and wonder at all the millions in the world who even today do not believe in God, do not believe in the Saviour, and why it is that the Lord keeps the world going. And he's done this for donkey's years. Because it's been like that for years and years and years. No man receiveth his testimony. By nature, nobody wants to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody is hostile to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must have, of course, some motive, and that motive is they don't want to give an account to God of the things that they've done in their life. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want there to be a Bible. No man receives by nature his testimony unless God gives him grace, unless God gives him faith. We should rejoice if we believed in Christ because it means that God has given us grace. God has planted the seed of faith in our life. Because by nature, no man would receive his testimony. But he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Now this is an ancient picture, perhaps we don't use it very often. We don't often do sealed documents like a will. But by set to the seal, it means to have imprinted on the seal which you use and which you stamp to keep everything closed. And your seal says these words, God is true. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. But the one who receives the testimony of Jesus Christ praises the Lord and sets the seal on his seal of his life. God is true. I trust that God is true. I trust that Christ is true. I trust that these things are real. I believe these things with all my heart. It's the seal of our life, and it's sealed up for God. Few receive that testimony. Few there be that find it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed to make atonement for sin. And so John says, he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lamb of God. He's talking about the one that they were telling him that was baptizing more people than he was, and doesn't he mind about it? Whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. He's to be believed. The things he says are true. Better than I can put them, says John the Baptist. Go and listen to him. Go and hear him. Go and receive him. Go and read the Bible. Go and read what he does say. Be convinced in your heart that these things are absolutely right. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. There is no limit. Christ is fully God. As much God as the Father. As much God as the Holy Spirit. There is no measure in the spiritual power or the spiritual truth of the things he declares. The Lord has not given him a little bit of the Spirit. It's described of us that we have of the Spirit. That is, some of the Spirit. But he has the Spirit totally, absolutely and utterly flooding through him, in him. He does not receive the Spirit by measure. Therefore, it is an insult to the Spirit as well as to the Father and the Son not to believe the things that God has delivered to mankind in the fullness of truth, in the fullness of understanding, and he's delivered them to us freely that we might freely receive these things. But not only is the Lord Jesus commended to us by the Spirit, but also by the Father. So wonderful, these are two verses, aren't they, about the Trinity? For whom God hath sent, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, speaketh the words of God. That's the Father. For God giveth not the Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity, by measure unto him. Then the first person of the Trinity loves the second person of the Trinity. The Father loveth the Son. What wonderful Trinitarian verses these are. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. You remember the words of the Great Commission, introduced by those words. Tremendous. Jesus came and said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize and so on. All power is given to me. He is not a mere sinful man like Muhammad. He is not some religious teacher who's a mortal man with unclean ideas as Buddha. He is the holy God, the only Saviour, and the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Not only all power, but those whom the Son loves, the Father loves, and those whom the Father loves, the Son has loved. Those whom the Father has loved in Christ before the foundation of the world, he gave to the Son. Those who were given by the Father to the Son, he has redeemed by his blood out of every people and kindred and nature. So the Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand. And if we know we're saved, and if we've known a little of the love of the Saviour, how wonderful it is to contemplate that we are loved equally by the Father, that this is the love that comes from eternity and will last to eternity, that this is love that was the author of love, and every human love is just a pale imitation of it. Lovely though it is, we are loved with that sort of a love. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Therefore, says John the Baptist, he that believeth on the Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ, hath everlasting life. He's no longer in the old Adam of the earth earthly. He believes in the Son. The Son has been raised into everlasting life, and the believer will be raised into newness of life forever and forever. He that believeth on the Son. He's appealing to this vast crowd. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Don't worry about me. Forget me. I'm only to prepare the way for him and for you to believe in him. But believe in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is sent by the Father to be the Saviour of the world, to be the Redeemer of his people. Believe on that Son. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That is a wonderful prospect for people like ourselves who have limited brain power. I don't mean necessarily, not interested in the extent of the limitation, just purely that we're finite. And to a finite people, everlasting life is the most joyful and wonderful thing to contemplate, where there is no more sin or sorrow or crying or tears or pain. He that believeth on the Son, not anybody else, not any good human teacher, not any other religion, but he that believeth on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath everlasting life. Now you know that this is exclusive. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's a stumbling block to many. But to those who have him, but to those who know him, but to those who committed their only life, their whole soul to him, this is encouragement and balm unbounded. He that believeth on my Saviour, he who believeth on the Saviour I trust in, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. The whole of my life is suffused with the certainty of a life everlasting. It puts it in perspective. But it gives it its joyfulness. It gives us its purpose. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And doubtless, looking at the frowns of some of the Pharisees and the hardened stony faces representing hardened stony hearts of other Jews who were listening to him, he finishes and says, but he that believeth not the Son, he that believeth not the Lord Jesus, shall not see life. Oh, he'll have an everlasting life, but it'll be an everlasting torment, an everlasting misery. But the wrath of God, the anger of God, abides. Translates the word remains. The anger of God remains on him. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7. But he had in mind always his elect, and just lifted off some of their anger, perhaps made them feel it in order to bring them to the Son. But the anger of God is always resting on those who will not believe in his Son. It abides in him. Don't harden your heart. Don't say to yourself, well, one day I'll think about it. Don't say, I have other things that are more important. Who wants the anger of God hovering over him, remaining on him, always, when you could believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have everlasting life, a life of joy and love, not of ease, of great responsibility, of great power, of great need to preach the gospel, but with everlasting joy and bliss and the sight of the Saviour forever. This was John the Baptist's testimony, just the testimony of the scriptures. May our hearts be drawn to such a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we love him always with all our hearts.